dedicate Millie Isles to God, and I'm going to ask Magnus and Becky and Millie to come up to the front. And to join them are a number of godparents, so Paul and Nathan, if you'd like to come up to the front, and Zoe and Mandy as well. And yeah, that's great. Thanks, guys. Come over here. For some of you, maybe this might be the very first time you've ever seen a child dedicated to the Lord. So we want to just explain why it is that Magnus and Becky have made this decision. And then we're going to ask them each to make a number of promises. And at the end, for those of us who are regulars here at City Church, I will be asking you to in turn make a promise to uphold and support Magnus and Becky as they seek to raise Millie in the Christian faith. And when I ask you, you give the answer, "We will." If you're a regular and part here of the church, then please do join in us at that point. So what is a dedication? And why do Becky and Magnus want Millie dedicated today? Well, firstly, because they recognise that children, firstly and foremostly, belong to God. Children belong to God because they're a gift from God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him." God is the giver of all life. And in His goodness, He gives children as gifts to parents. Of course, parents have the awesome responsibility of caring for the gift God has given them, but also the wonderful privilege of enjoying and celebrating that gift today. And because children belong to God and are given by the grace of God as gifts to parents, it's only proper and appropriate that parents, in return, offer up again that life back to God. In one sense, dedicating Millie to God is the only response we can make to God when we remember that He gave His Son up for us to bless the world. He didn't hold His only Son from us, and so we don't hold our children back from God. John put it this way, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So dedication is about offering the life of Millie back up to the Lord and His service, just as God gave us the gift of His Son. So we give our children back to the service of God. Secondly, for Magnus and Becky, it's a commitment before the whole gathering of God's people, before family and before friends. It's a commitment to raise Millie in the Christian faith, a commitment to pray for her, to speak to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, to read the scriptures to her, to do all that they can to encourage her to believe in Jesus Christ for herself. So it's to recognize God's gift of a child. It's to renew a commitment to raise that child in the faith. And thirdly, why have a dedication? Well, it's to ask for the help of family, of friends, and church family, and godparents in particular, as they seek to do this. It's a great blessing for a child to grow up not just with loving parents, but with a loving family around them. Grandparents to spoil them, aunts and uncles to offer wise advice. Becky and Magnus have known the love and support of their family at around the time of the birth of Millie and in these months. But they also would like and love to receive the support of the Christian family here at the church as they seek to raise her. So, dedicating Millie is asking that God might bless her, God might cause her to walk in the ways of the Lord, and to prosper through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me then read a few verses of Scripture to us that remind us that this is an important undertaking. Magnus and Becky, hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So Magnus and Becky, by coming forward before God and before his people, do you hereby declare your desire to dedicate yourselves and Millie to the Lord?
We do.
Will you, by God's help and in partnership with the church, provide Millie with a Christian home of love and peace? Raise her in the truth of our Lord's instruction and discipline, and encourage her to one day trust Jesus Christ as her own Saviour and Lord.
We will.
Modelling this kind of love to Millie can't be done alone. And for this reason, Magnus and Becky have called upon the help of Nathan and Paul, of Mandy and of Zoe. So let me turn to the godparents now. Do you declare your desire to help Magnus and Becky fulfill their vows they have just made by becoming Millie's godparents? Will you, by God's help, encourage through praise and correction Magnus and Becky in their effort to raise Millie in the fear of the Lord, to uphold them in prayer, and to encourage Millie to one day trust Jesus Christ as her Saviour and Lord? Finally, now, that question to the church. Parents have first responsibility, but they need our help too. As members of City Church, will you, with God's help, help Magnus and Becky be faithful to him? And will you help teach and train Millie in the ways of the Lord so that she might one day trust her as Saviour and Lord? We will. Let's pray for them all now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that Millie is to Becky and to Magnus. We thank you for the joy that it brings them to be parents. And we ask and pray that they would acknowledge your goodness to them in this gift of new life. We ask and pray that you would help them by your Spirit to do all they can to love, support and look after Millie until she is able to choose for herself whether she will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be pleased in your grace and mercy to open her eyes to see her need of Jesus, and through Magnus and Becky, through godparents, through us all here, through family and friends, help her to trust you with her life. Amen. Now, the Isles have asked that we might sing In Christ Alone. Their greatest desire, their greatest wish and prayer for Millie is that she would indeed know Jesus Christ above all else, because our only hope eternally is to be found in him. So we're going to stand and sing this, In Christ Alone, Our Hope is Found. Let's stand.
My strength, my soul, the cornerstone, the solid ground.
Please take your seats. Well, if our only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ, then to know Jesus Christ, we need to turn and come to him through the scriptures. I forgot to give a copy of this Bible, so I'm going to ask Magnus to come up the front now. This is familiar, and we encourage and urge you to read the scriptures to her, that she might hear of Jesus and turn and find life in his name. We are ourselves now going to turn to the Bible, and Barnaby Payne, who's one of our new ministry trainees. If you don't know what a ministry trainee is, you'll see them helping out in all sorts of ways on a Sunday. They do a great deal of work behind the scenes as well. Jonathan and Kate are staying on to do a second year, and we're joined by a further four trainees, and I hope you'll get to know them over the course of the coming weeks ahead. Rob and Dave and Hannah. Barnaby's come from Exeter University to come and spend this year with us. Barnaby, thank you. Do say hello and introduce yourself to him over coffee maybe afterwards. Bring God's word to us, Barnaby, please. And then after that, John Stevens will come and preach from God's word.
If you'd like to turn to page 1097 in the Church Bibles, that's Acts 5, and we'll begin at verse 12. Page 1097. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent them to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here at City Church this morning. We're in the second of a series of two sermons looking at the life of Peter. So although we will be looking at that passage, we're also going to be reviewing a little bit more of what the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, says about the life of Peter. Before we turn to listen to God, should we just pray for his help? Let's pray. Peter, in his first letter, writes this. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that the word that we have heard read is your living and your enduring word, a word that stands forever. Thank you that it is a word that has stood for 2,000 years, and we ask and pray that you might speak to us from it this morning. Please help us to hear your living and enduring word, we pray. And we ask and pray that it might encourage us if we have been newborn already. And we pray that if we're not, it might bring us to new birth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems to me that it's something of an irony that we live in a culture where we are constantly under pressure to change and transform ourselves, to reinvent our image, to become better people, to fulfill our lives. We're under pressure constantly to change and transform ourselves. And it's an irony that in that very culture at the same time, we're actually deeply cynical that people can ever change. Maybe that's actually because we know that most change is simply superficial and it's simply about image rather than reality. But at the very same time as being under constant pressure to change and transform ourselves, we're cynical that people can ever change. Think about, for example, David Cameron. There he is, leader of the Conservative Party, trying to sort of convince people that the party has changed. In fact, in this week, it's not been unhelpful to him to have a former deputy leader of the party saying that he's selling out on the Thatcherite past. Gives the impression that he really has changed. Well, if we're cynical about politics and political parties and their ability to change, how much more cynical are we about religious conversion? Think about, for example, Jonathan Aitken, disgraced former cabinet minister who was jailed for perjury. Before he was sent to prison, he became a Christian, professed faith in Christ. Yet the reaction of virtually everybody was a deep cynicism. How can it possibly be the case? This is just convenient. There's going to be no real change here. He's not going to be a different person. And I guess that's instinctively how we cynically feel about people who claim some kind of religious conversion. Michael Bywater, who's a journalist and cultural commentator, recently wrote this. He said, "We should distrust those who believe they've found Jesus. Can they prove it? Otherwise, they're just describing an imaginary friend of which there is nothing more infantile." That's what people assume. Well, I guess the evidence that dispels the cynicism is actually the evidence of a changed life. seems to me increasingly the majority of people who become Christians, in their testimony, say that what really convinced them to investigate Christianity and take it seriously was they saw the difference that Christian faith made in somebody's life. They saw the change that it produced, and that change demanded an explanation. Well, this morning we're looking at the life of Peter. Last week we were looking at the life of Peter as recorded in the Gospels, and this week we're looking at the life of Peter from the rest of the New Testament. And of course, for our Peter, Jesus was no imaginary friend. Peter had lived alongside Jesus for 3 years. He'd been with him, he'd walked with him, he'd eaten with him. He'd seen Jesus put to death on a cross outside Jerusalem. He'd seen his lifeless body buried in a tomb. And yet Peter and the others who had been with Jesus claimed that 3 days later he had risen from the dead. They claimed that he appeared to them, that they saw him, that they touched him, that he was real, that he was physical. They claimed that he returned to heaven to be with God. And that then he was still with them by the gift of his Spirit. It would be all too easy to dismiss those claims as pure fantasy, just hysteria, just delusion. But yet what the New Testament records is actually a remarkable transformation in the lives of those disciples who claim to have met the risen Lord Jesus and who claim to have received his Spirit. It's actually, I think, one of the most powerful evidences for the truth of the Christian faith. Is the transformation of the lives of these disciples and of Peter in particular. So what I want to do this morning is to look at how Peter's life was transformed by his experience of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest that transformation of Peter's life is relevant for us if we're Christians, because the New Testament says that we as God's people have the same Spirit that Peter received. If he was transformed, then we should be transformed. If we genuinely belong to Jesus, then our lives will demonstrate the evidence of that as he transforms us. So firstly, the first way that Peter was transformed. Peter, we find, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel boldly. We saw last week that Peter was chosen by Jesus to be one of the leaders of the church that he'd come to establish. And we saw last week how little Peter was able to understand of what Jesus was all about. Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, God's chosen king, but he just simply could not accept that Jesus had come to die on a cross. Peter said that he was willing to go to death with Jesus. He was willing to die with him and stand by him. And yet on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter ran away. And then when he was confronted, he denied that he'd ever even known Jesus 3 times. After Jesus had been crucified, the disciples and Peter were frightened for their lives, hiding out in locked rooms. They were associated with this dangerous rebel who had been condemned and executed. They thought they were going to be next. They had absolutely no expectation that they were going to start some new Christian movement. Again, as we saw last week, after the resurrection, Jesus forgave and restored Peter and recommissioned him to this work of proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. But what possible hope would this small band of men have of taking on the Jewish establishment and the whole Roman Empire when their leader had just been put to death? When they themselves appeared to be so weak and such failures? Well, Jesus, before he had died, had promised them that they would receive his Spirit when he returned to heaven. And when he appeared to them when he was resurrected, he told them to wait for the Spirit because it was the Spirit who would give them the power to do the job that he had for them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." God is going to supply them with the power they need for doing this work. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and given to the disciples. And the result is that they boldly testify to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on each and every one of them. They begin to speak in other tongues. They begin declaring the wonders of God and praising him. A private event spills out into public and the crowd begins to wonder what on earth is going on here. Some of the crowd begin to mock them. They say, these men have had too much wine. They're a bunch of drunkards. And then in Acts 2 verse 14, we're told Peter stood up, raised his voice, and addressed the crowds. He explained what was happening. He told them that what they were witnessing was not sort of a bunch of drunkards, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. They were witnessing the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-promised King, and that he had brought about God's promised new covenant, that the Holy Spirit, who had been long promised in the prophets, had now been given. Remarkably, he blamed the crowd for having put Jesus to death. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. You're the ones who are responsible." And he proclaimed that even though they had put Jesus to death, God had raised him to life. The heart of his message was the news of the resurrection. And he said that that resurrection proved that Jesus was God's King, and more than that, that he was God himself. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And what's so striking is not just the boldness of Peter preaching. I mean, I think it's probably difficult for us to understand what this would be like. Can you imagine having been the follower of somebody who's been condemned as a traitor and a rebel, and there you are standing up in front of the very crowd that called for Jesus to be condemned, and they're saying, "You did it. You're the ones responsible. And by the way, he's alive. And he's God's promised king." An astonishing boldness. But it's not just the boldness, but Peter also had a transformed understanding of the cross. Do you remember when Jesus said to him that he had to go to the cross, die, be rejected, and be raised again? Peter said, "No, never, Lord, that will never happen to you." Now, here on the day of Pentecost, Peter has understood that the cross was the very heart of God's purposes. Acts 2 verse 24, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See, Peter had come to understand that it was through the cross that God dealt with the human problem of sin. It was through the cross that men and women could be forgiven, as Jesus died to take the judgment that they deserved. And so the conclusion of his speech was to call the crowd to repent and receive forgiveness. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So transformed boldness. This is the man who had denied Jesus, and a transformed understanding. This is the man who had said the cross was not necessary. Well, what lessons can we learn from this transformation that took place in the life of Peter, from the way that the Spirit enabled him to be bold in evangelism? Well, I want to suggest firstly that we need the power of the Holy Spirit if we are to be bold in evangelism. We're not all called to be public speakers like Peter if we're Christians, but we are all called to be witnesses to Jesus. We're called to be witnesses of what God has done through him in history, and also witnesses of what we personally have experienced of him. And I guess the reality is that most of us, if we're Christians, actually find it quite hard to tell people about Jesus. We're scared of what other people think of us. Perhaps we're scared of what they'll do to us. We engage in friendship evangelism, but because of our fear, all too often it remains all friendship and no evangelism. And I guess for many of us, the desire in our Christian life is, how can I change? How can I be transformed? How can I be more effective and more bold in the ministry of witnessing to others? Well, our answer all too often, I think, is we need more training. What we need to do is learn the gospel better. What we need is techniques of telling people, words to say, ways to communicate. And whilst I think that's actually true and that is helpful and that is right, all too often at root it doesn't make any difference, because our real problem is our fear, not actually our lack of a technique. If we want to be bold in evangelism, what we need is to be filled with the Spirit in order to be empowered by God to speak of Jesus. Personally, I'm not a natural evangelist. I'm not a naturally courageous person. At school, when we were forced to play rugby, it seemed to me people fell into two categories. There were those who wanted to leap straight into the scrum. They were up for a fight. They didn't care what happened to them at all. And then there were people like me who ran as far away from the ball as you possibly could. I don't have that natural courage. There are some people who in their evangelism just have a natural courage and charge in and speak. But most of us, I think, are not like that. And yet, actually, God is able to work in our lives to give us an extraordinary boldness that we simply don't possess, just in our own personalities and by ourselves. I can think of times when I've been engaged in conversations with people where sort of one seems to have a boldness that comes almost from nowhere. You wonder how you manage to sort of start speaking, and start speaking so straightforwardly. I remember being a sort of a lecturer at the University of Buckingham. I had a student who once came to me who was Jewish, a guy called Leon Curzon. He walked into my office and he said, "Can I take Friday off because it's the Day of Atonement?" I remember swallowing and thinking to myself, what am I going to do here? So I leapt in and said, "Oh, Atonement, that's very interesting. Why do you think you need Atonement?" And it sort of led into a two-hour conversation about the gospel. He became a friend, visited church, had lots of opportunities along the way. I wouldn't naturally do that. It was kind of one of those moments in which in some way God seemed to take over. And I think that's what we need. We need to be filled by the Spirit if we are to be effective in evangelism. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, but we are urged in the New Testament to be filled by the Spirit. The language of filling is almost always associated with evangelism. In virtually every reference, it's associated with having boldness to speak the message of the gospel to someone. So I wonder, when you're confronted with an evangelistic opportunity, maybe it's sort of a colleague at work, maybe it's you're in a taxi and you're talking to the driver, and a chance comes up to speak about Jesus, is your first instinct to pray to be filled with the Spirit and helped? I wonder if we actually pray for God to help us in those moments. I'm very struck by the sort of story of Nehemiah in sort of the book of Nehemiah. He's desperate to have an opportunity to speak to King Darius about letting him go back to Jerusalem and build the walls. And he's obviously been praying for this regularly. And then one day the king is with him, and the king says to him, "You look a bit miserable. What's up? What do you want?" Kind of Nehemiah sort of immediately realizes this is his moment of opportunity. And it tells us he prayed to God and then answered the king. I think that's often the pattern. We have an opportunity, and what we need to do is seize it by praying to God and answering. And I wonder if we do that enough, or whether we're just reliant on our technique. We need the power of the Spirit to be bold in evangelism. Secondly, we need to long for people to be saved and receive forgiveness. It's not enough simply to have the power of the Spirit unless that is accompanied by a love for people and a desire for them to be saved. Peter was motivated by a longing that the crowd, the very people who put Jesus to death, experience forgiveness for themselves. Verses 40 and 41, it says, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." There's a warmth about the way that Peter pleaded with the crowd to receive the forgiveness that was on offer. So I don't think we ever share the gospel simply to do our duty, as though it's just to kind of tick off evangelism. We're like that. We're like the sort of Jehovah's Witnesses who have to knock a certain number of doors in the week, and then they've done their job. Now, Peter was empowered by the Spirit, but he also had this great love for the people that he was speaking to. Peter knew personally the wonder of forgiveness. This is the man who denied Jesus, and he wanted others to share it. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe your friends and family have been telling you about Jesus. Maybe you've not wanted to hear, but they've been telling you nonetheless. Have you ever given any thought to how difficult it might be for them to actually do that for you? They know that you don't want to hear. They know that inside you might be mocking them, disapproving of them, looking down on them because of what it is they're trying to tell you. Have you ever wondered why it is that they're persisting in seeking to tell you? Could it be that it's the boldness of the Spirit and love for you and a desire for you to come and share the forgiveness that they themselves have received? You see, the offer of forgiveness is made to everyone. Verse 34 in Acts 2, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Forgiveness is offered to all. Maybe you're somebody who you're not yet a Christian. Actually, the problem for you is you don't think you need forgiveness. Maybe you think you're good enough for God, or maybe you think you've done your religious duty and you've kind of somehow earned your way back to God. Well, Peter would say that your rejection of Jesus as the Lord who rules over your life shows that if you'd been there, you would have crucified him. That you wouldn't want him to rule over your life. Each and every one of us needs forgiveness because we've not recognised Jesus as the Lord that he is. Or maybe your problem's slightly different. Maybe you think you're too bad to be forgiven. You know all too well that you need forgiveness, but you can't imagine that it's possible. Well, Peter discovered that he could be forgiven even though he had denied Jesus. And the crowds heard, and many of them discovered that they could be forgiven even though they had crucified Jesus. If there is forgiveness for them, there could be forgiveness for anyone. So that's the first transformation. Peter was empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel boldly. Second transformation. We see that Peter was enabled by the Holy Spirit to suffer for Christ joyfully. Peter didn't simply preach the gospel boldly, but he suffered as a consequence. And we see that suffering recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish authorities ban him from preaching in the name of Jesus, but he takes no notice. He says he's got to obey God rather than men. And then we find our Acts chapter 5 that we had read, we find that Peter's carried on in his ministry, preaching and healing, attracting crowds, and the authorities have the apostles arrested. These are dangerous men. They haven't done what they've told. They've not kept quiet. And now Peter and the others, rather than sort of a sense placating the Jewish authorities, they actually make the situation worse by preaching straight at them. And here they are before the court, and the question is, are they going to be put to death or not? That's the issue. They stand before the Sanhedrin. The majority want to put them to death, to stamp this movement out. And they're only prevented by the advice of this man Gamaliel. And in verse 40, the consequence is that they decide to have them flogged to teach them a lesson. And then they ban them from preaching again. We're not talking about some small slap here. We're talking about a brutal physical flogging because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And what I think is so remarkable is verse 46. After they've been flogged and banned from preaching in the name of Jesus, verse 46 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were rejoicing that they had suffered for Christ in this way. And in verse 47, they carry on preaching just as they had been doing. Do you see the remarkable transformation? Here is Peter, who wouldn't even say that he knew Jesus out of fear, having been flogged and then rejoicing to have suffered for the sake of Christ. Surely that transformation is the result of the work of the Spirit in his life, the Spirit who Jesus promised would be a comforter, who would enable his people to endure the suffering and the persecution that they would inevitably face. Again, some lessons for us. We should expect to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Peter and the apostles were persecuted because they proclaimed that Jesus was Lord, and they proclaimed forgiveness only and exclusively through him. And that claim attracted opposition. People hate the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only one who is Lord, and Jesus is the only one who can forgive. And we can expect those same claims will lead to opposition today. It might just be mockery of friends and colleagues. It might be the constant psychological pressure from the government that wants to paint evangelical Christians as if they're the dangerous equivalent of Muslim fundamentalists. It might be legal restriction on what Christians are able to do. For example, in Malaysia and many other Muslim countries, it's illegal to openly evangelize Muslims, to tell them that Jesus is Lord. It may well be physical punishment and persecution. I read this week that the Lawyers Christian Fellowship is engaged in discussion with the government over a new equality bill which will create an offence of creating an atmosphere of harassment for those who are homosexual. And they're saying one of the consequences of that is if Christians ever preach on the issue of homosexuality from the Bible and there's somebody present who would identify themselves as a homosexual and they feel threatened, they will be able to seek legal action as a result. And the Lawyers Christian Fellowship is concerned that that will restrict the ability of Christians to teach the Bible openly and do evangelism. We should expect to suffer. People hate our claims. But the Holy Spirit will enable us to follow Peter's example of rejoicing to suffer. It's the work of the Spirit that enables us to count it a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ, because we realise that we're following in his footsteps. When we come on to look at the letter of 1 Peter in a couple of weeks, we'll find that that's actually a major theme of how as Christians we must bear unjust suffering, rejoicing in it, seeing God's hand in it, appreciating that we're blessed when we suffer. And the great thing is that Peter is speaking from his personal experience. Peter is not like some kind of First World War staff officer ordering the troops to go over the top while he sits in his chateau miles behind the front lines drinking expensive wine. Peter has been there. Peter has been flogged. Peter understands unjust suffering. And actually, it's one of the most powerful witnesses to the truth of the Christian faith is the way that Christians suffer and face suffering. It may well be that if you're suffering mockery and persecution in your workplace, the way that you bear that is perhaps the most powerful aspect of your witness, as people see the way you have been transformed by the Spirit. So Peter was enabled by the Spirit to suffer for Christ joyfully. Thirdly, I want to say Peter was guided by the Holy Spirit to minister the gospel cross-culturally. Peter was guided by the Spirit to minister the gospel cross-culturally. When we read the book of Acts, we discover that Peter was instrumental in kick-starting the worldwide mission of the church. It was Peter and the other leading apostles who brought the Holy Spirit to the Samaritan converts in Acts chapter 8, who welcomed them into the people of God. The Samaritans as a people were a kind of mongrel Jews living in the old land of Israel. But the really big cultural divide was crossed in Acts chapter 10 when Peter took the gospel to a Roman centurion called Cornelius, a man who was a Gentile, a pagan by background. I think for us today it's almost impossible to grasp what a momentous moment this was. For the Jews, they thought that kind of salvation was bound up with your ethnic origin. It was bound up with your race. You had to belong to a particular people group, the Jews, if you were to receive God's salvation. And yet the great good news of the gospel is that salvation is by grace and not race. And Peter crossing this boundary of taking the gospel to somebody who was a Gentile pagan was just a sort of a remarkable step. To try to get your mind out, imagine, for example, the Ku Klux Klan in America in the 1960s suddenly deciding to campaign for civil liberties and arguing for an ending to racial segregation. It's that kind of level of change that's going on when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And it's the Holy Spirit who guided him. In Acts chapter 10, we're told that by the Holy Spirit, Peter had a vision in which he was called to go and take the gospel to Cornelius. He saw a large sheet rolling down from heaven, which was covered with all different sorts of unclean animals. And the voice of God came, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's initial response is quite striking. He says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." I don't know if you noticed the connection, but when Jesus first told Peter that he was going to go the way of the cross, Peter's response was, "No." When Peter is given this vision of the kind of sheep coming down and he's told to go and eat that which is unclean, Peter's response is exactly the same. "No, Lord. You can't possibly ask me to do that." But the vision is repeated three times. Maybe in some ways that three times reminds Peter of his denial of Jesus three times. And Peter is then eventually obedient to the vision. He goes to Cornelius' house and he crosses the threshold and walks in to his home, something that a Jew would never do. He preaches the gospel and Cornelius and his family and his friends are converted and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter welcomes them into the family of God as equal members. Peter learnt this lesson that God accepts all men who trust Jesus. And from there on, he defended the mission of the church to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He explained to the Jewish church in Jerusalem how God had accepted the Gentiles. He welcomed Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, he convinced the council of the church in Jerusalem that they should not require the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law. Peter became committed to cross-cultural gospel ministry. And I want to suggest there are lessons for us there. We need to be transformed so that we are committed to minister the gospel cross-culturally. The gospel is ultimately for all people, irrespective of their race or culture. And we are to make sure that there are no cultural barriers to the gospel or to gospel ministry. I think the problem often for us today is not that we look down on any particular group and so therefore we think they don't deserve the gospel. Actually, I think one of our problems is a sort of inverse racism in which we think that it's culturally insensitive to take the gospel to other races and other cultures. We kind of think Christianity is somehow a white Western religion and therefore to take it to people from other cultures and other groups is somehow insensitive and intolerant. Of course, that's nonsense. Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion. Christianity is at its strongest in Africa, Latin America, increasingly China and Asia. As Christians today, we need to give up the imperialist guilt about evangelism and mission, because it simply no longer reflects the reality, if it ever did. And cross-cultural mission is going to be increasingly a need in Birmingham. There was a study done by the University of Manchester last week, which said that by 2027, Birmingham is going to be a minority white city. That's where the statistics are headed. It's going to be a city of mixed sort of racial groups. We will only be effective in ministering the gospel in Birmingham if we are cross-cultural in the way that we minister the gospel. Steve Bell, who works with Muslims, said this, and I was quite struck by it. Mission no longer starts at Heathrow Airport, but as soon as you step over your doorstep. And that's going to become increasingly the situation we find ourselves in our city. The commitment to cross-cultural mission is why the International Student Ministry of the Church is so important. It's why the work of WMAG, encouraging people to go and take the gospel to other cultures, is so important. But we shouldn't think about it, I think, just in terms of racial divisions. Within the UK, there are other cultural divides. The divide between class groups, I think, is actually just as strong, if not greater. I'm quite struck by the fact that my daughter's at school, and I think there are 18 kids in her class. I think amongst the class, there are two white children, and everybody else is Asian. It's a very ethnically diverse and mixed group. And actually, the sort of interesting thing is all the parents get on with each other, basically because they're all middle class, and they've all got common values about education. In some ways, the other divisions in their cultures are kind of transcended by that common culture. I think for us, it's probably easier to relate to parents who come from very different ethnic backgrounds and cultural groups than it is to relate to people who maybe come from white working class communities, who have an absolutely different outlook on life, where the connections are much less. We need to recognise all of those cultural divides and realise that the gospel has to cross them. But that doesn't necessarily mean we are all called to do cross-cultural mission. We mustn't make that mistake. We're not necessarily all called to do it, but I think we are all called to support it. Peter sent Cornelius. God sent Peter to Cornelius, but he didn't send the other apostles. It was Paul primarily who was chosen to go to the Gentiles. The majority of the original disciples of Jesus, the majority of the apostles, stayed in Judea and Jerusalem ministering to Jews. The vast majority of those who were at the Council of Jerusalem were from a Jewish background. That's where they ministered and where they stayed. But what they had a heart for the worldwide work of the gospel. They weren't doing it themselves, but they supported it, they encouraged it, they prayed for it, they rejoiced in it. They were part of it. It was Aki Homarita, the foundation of the Sony Corporation, who coined the phrase that you need to think globally, act locally. Well, I think that's exactly right. You can summarise the perspective of Christian mission in that way. We need to think globally and act locally. So cross-cultural mission isn't necessarily something that every one of us is called to do, but we are all called to support it, both as individuals and as a church. That's why we want partnerships with Birmingham City Mission, with someone like Sue going into schools around the city that often have a Muslim majority population, running holiday clubs for kids who are from a Muslim background. That's why we want a partnership with Giles, working in a very different social group in the locality near to us. That's why we want to encourage Asif Mal and his work with OM amongst Muslims. That's why we want to encourage Joyce and her work wanting to reach out to East Asian women in Birmingham. We can support, encourage, rejoice in, partnership in, all of those things. So Peter was willing to minister the gospel cross-culturally. Well, finally and lastly, Peter was rebuked by Paul when he acted hypocritically. We've seen a picture, haven't we, of the transformation of Peter and his life, of the work of the Spirit. And you could walk away with the impression that suddenly everything was perfect. Peter was just a different person, and he never failed again. Well, I don't want you to have the impression that the gift of the Spirit suddenly made Peter perfect. We've already seen that, actually, in the vision that God gave him in Acts chapter 10, that he should go and take the gospel to Cornelius. It had to be repeated 3 times because of his resistance. He was still slow to understand. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us about an incident in which Peter acted hypocritically and needed to be rebuked. In the city of Antioch, where there was a mixed Jewish and Gentile church, Peter had been in the habit of eating with the Gentile Christians. But then some blokes pitched up from Jerusalem and said, you shouldn't do that. You should only eat with Jewish people. You should keep keeping the Jewish law. We'll report. We'll tell them about you and what you're doing. And the result was that Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He acted, Paul tells us, out of fear. Galatians 2 verse 12 says, before certain men came from Gens, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Just as Peter had denied Jesus out of fear, now he acted hypocritically and backed away from eating with the Gentiles. It wasn't that he didn't believe it was the right thing to do, he was just afraid of others. And Paul rebuked him to his face for not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. I think the lesson here for us that's very important is that as Christians we live by grace. We're saved by grace, and we go on living by grace. We're not yet perfect, even though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are works in progress who are being transformed. Here Peter failed again. In some sense, the same fear that led him to fail. He needed to repent again. He needed to be forgiven again. And that's exactly what happens. We read in 1 Peter that he was writing a letter to Gentile Christians urging them to live for God in the pagan world. He didn't lose his heart for the church amongst the Gentiles. But I want to suggest that honesty and openness about our failures as Christians is part of the evidence of a changed life. One of the mistakes that we can make as Christians is we think that unless we're perfect, people will never think that our faith is real. That if we're Christians and we fail, we'll be hypocritical and we'll bring discredit on Jesus. And I think one of the consequences of that is it leads us to kind of, in a sense, live an artificial life in which in public we want to appear as though there's nothing ever wrong and we never in any way fail. We cover up the reality because we think that's what we need to do in order to bring credit to Jesus. But I think honestly facing up to our failures and our need for ongoing grace is one of the key ways in which we show that we're transformed. Actually, how we deal with our failures, acknowledging them, admitting them, confessing them, apologising for them, is actually the most powerful testimony to the truth of our conversions. We learn from Peter that we live by grace and not by performance. And one of the ways that we demonstrate we've learnt that is the way that we deal with our failures. So I hope that you've been struck by this picture that we've seen of how Peter was transformed by the work of the Spirit in his life. And I guess that leads two questions, doesn't it, at the end? If you're a Christian, the question for you is your life showing the evidence of that transformation? Is your life demonstrating the work of the Spirit as you're being changed? And maybe if you're not a Christian, the question for you is this: do you want to be transformed? Do you recognise the problems in your life? Do you long to be able to be different? Have you tried to change in all sorts of ways and yet you have found that it has made no difference? If that's you, the lesson from the life of Peter is that what you need is the work of God's Spirit, which flows from a recognition that Jesus is Lord. Neil.